All right, let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for bringing us here this morning to worship you, to learn more about your word, to just be together. And we pray that you would guide us in all that we do this morning, and particularly during this hour. We do want to lift up these requests that have been made already. We do pray for Claudia and for Charlie and Claudia's three siblings and any other family members who are mourning. We're glad that Lauren, her father, is with you, that he served you and knew you a long time. And it's a relief, yet it's also can be a very difficult time. So we pray for that, that you would comfort those who are hurting. And guide Claudia. She's trying to make different arrangements for these services and travel and things like that. We pray for Jan, that you would give her strength and help her to get rest and whatever else is going on in her life. Take care of her, please. Take care of Tim and DJ and other people who are in similar situations. Help them. You know their needs better than we do, Father. You know the solution better than we do, so we ask that you would help them, and if there's a way that we can help them, let that be known to us. We pray for Wang as well. You comfort him and encourage him. Again, we ask that you guide us and help us to honor you. May we glorify you in everything we do this morning. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to have this one last session about how to read the Bible well. And then next week, we'll begin that study. A few extra books over there called Christian Beliefs. Today we're going to talk about how to read the letters, the epistles of the Bible. They're all in the New Testament. How to read those well. And a lot of what I'll say is somewhat applies to everything else, in the sense that I'm going to repeat things I've already said, although the letters of the Bible have their own unique kind of issues and how we read them. What are the two main things I've said about reading the Bible? Well, context is one. Context.
Big picture.
And the time frame.
So there are different types of context. There's that localized context. If you're reading, say you're reading 1 John, you don't just want to take one verse. You want to look at how that falls within a paragraph, how that plays a part in John's overall argument, what he's talking about. So there's that kind of context, but then there's the picture of the whole Bible context, the where does this fall within the whole story of God and salvation. There is also kind of a cultural, historical context. So context is a big thing. And then there's another big thing that we want to keep in mind always when we read the Bible.
How could it apply it to us?
Well, where it is applied to, and then from, you know, where else in the Bible it's referring us to.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not going to explain it.
Yeah. Well, all the ways that it refers back to other parts of the Bible or points to Jesus, I would just kind of file those under context is, you know, the big category of how we read the Bible well. Context is one of them. So that includes this kind of allusions back to, say, the Old Testament, if you're reading the New, that kind of thing. Or if you're in the Old Testament, how does this anticipate or point forward to Jesus? But there's another thing.
Well, they're talking truly
about
time.
That's getting closer to what I'm looking for. Very close to what I'm getting.
Obviously, we haven't got this one.
Yeah, okay.
I can see that.
So it's, what is the author's intent? What's the purpose of this? Because that's especially true in letters, I think. It's more pronounced in letters. It's true of anything. So if you're reading a historical narrative, like you're reading one of the Gospels, you're reading 1 Kings, let's say. The author of those books has shaped his story for a purpose. So just as any historian does that. They don't just tell you every single thing that happened, because that book would be really big and really boring for the most part. But they tell you selected details for a purpose. And when it comes to the Bible, not just any history, it's a history that is theological in nature. It's telling us about God. It's telling us about who he is and what he's done. So things are shaped for a purpose. But especially in the letters, you think, what is his purpose in writing this letter as a whole? What is his purpose in this part of the letter? Or John, or any of the, Peter, any of the other letter writers. Then behind all that, you could say, what is God's purpose in giving us this? And the importance of that idea is it kind of it puts the brakes on a lot of strange thoughts that we may read things into the Bible that aren't there because we're concerned with certain things. When you go to read the Bible, you're not a blank slate. You have on your mind other things, right? And not just on your mind, like presently at that moment, because you may be distracted, you may be anxious about things, just you've been thinking a lot about something, you were just doing something, whatever. But then there's the whole, your life experience that you bring to the Bible. But maybe Paul doesn't care about what you just, or at least in this part of his letter. I'm sure if Paul met you, he would care. But maybe in writing this part of the letter, that's Paul's concern is not your present concern.
Right.
Paul's concern is not your life experience. Paul is maybe addressing some other question that you've never even thought of. And so we have to sort of get outside of ourselves as much as we can, which is impossible to completely. You can't just completely set aside, but you sort of have to say, okay, forget me for the moment. What is Paul concerned about? What is the issue that he's addressing? What is the concern that he is addressing? Is there a question that he's writing about? So I'm going to talk about a few basic principles of how we read letters, and then we'll look at one passage and just kind of to see how this plays out. So one is, try to understand as much as you can the historical context of that letter. Because all the letters are written for a purpose. They're written for an occasion. They're not written as like a systematic theology that was put out once and for all. Think about Paul's letters. We went through Galatians a couple years ago. Why did Paul write the letter to the Galatians? He wasn't just writing a basic theology and saying, here are some things that you ought to know as Christians, although certainly the letter covers a lot of important theology. But why is Paul writing the letter at that time to those people? What's his main concern?
There were various issues that needed to be addressed.
Yeah.
And they are, or were, what was the main... That's true of all the letters, pretty much, but what is...
Teachers.
What is
the one where it's
Yeah, teachers.
Yeah, so it seemed there were people who were going around teaching that in order to be a Christian, you had to in some way be Jewish. And the main thing was circumcision. If you're a man and you come to faith in Jesus, some people are teaching, and you're a Gentile, you would have to be circumcised. And you would have to obey the law given to Israel. So that's Paul's main concern, is no. There's no other gospel. And these false teachers don't have the authority that I do as an apostle. I wasn't made an apostle by some other person. I was made an apostle by God himself through Jesus Christ. And a lot of the other letters have that kind of thrust. There's a particular reason why Paul is writing. 1 John, it seems that, again, there's false teaching that John wants to correct. Some of the letters, like Hebrews, we don't know who wrote it, but there are still concerns. It seems that there was a false teaching that people thought they would have to go back to the Old Covenant, which is like one of the major issues in the first century was for this early church that was growing is, what does it really require to be a Christian? Do you have to be Jewish? How does this work? Do you have to go back to the old law? And does a man have to become circumcised? Do you have to eat only this? Do you have to go to the temple? And do you have to, what sacrifices, priests, all this stuff? Hebrews addresses all that. For a reason, though, it seems that there were people who were tempted to think as if they had to go back to the old covenant. So just about all the letters, really, if you read them carefully, you see there's a purpose for them being written. So, again, as much as you can understand it, try to figure out what the main purpose was for that letter being written. And again, that's where you will find these, whether it's a brief introduction in your Bible, or if you have a study Bible, there's a little bit longer of an introduction. Those introductions will help you. But also just reading through the letter carefully. Here's the second thing that's kind of related to that. When we read a letter, we're basically getting one side of a conversation. You ever hear someone on the phone? The phone rings, another person in the room picks it up, and you only hear the person in the room's side of the conversation. A number of times, based on that alone, we can guess who's on the other end of the phone, if it's someone that's a known person. So I can guess that if Kathy's on the phone, it's probably very few people that are calling. And if she says certain things, I know it's my mother on the, you know, and there's something. We can understand that. And then not just who is calling, but also what they're saying to some extent. So if someone asked a question on the other end of the line that you didn't even hear, and the person in the room answers in a certain way, you can kind of piece together, oh, the other person asked a question, and it must have been along these lines. Now, something you won't get everything, but you can get a lot of the other end of the conversation just by listening carefully. And when it comes to these letters, theologians call that mirror reading. You're getting one side of the conversation, and if you're reading carefully, you can guess a little bit of what was happening in, say, the church that Paul was writing to, or the churches that John was writing to. And so when we read through, so if you read 1 John, for example, at the beginning, it may not be clear that there are false teachers. But if you read the whole thing, and you're paying attention, you say, okay, one significant thing that happened is people left the church. They went out from us because they were not of us. Okay, that must be one of the reasons why John wrote. And then he has these kind of tests to see if you're in Christ. You know, you're a child of God if you know that you have a sin problem. If you don't have a sin problem, you say you don't have a sin problem. You do have a sin problem. But if you say you don't have a sin problem, you're not a Christian. Now, he says that probably because there were false teachers who were teaching something about we've gone beyond sinning. You know, we've been perfected or something like that. He says later, everyone who confessed that Jesus came in the flesh is a Christian, basically. There must have been people who were teaching that Jesus was not actually a human being, that he was some kind of spirit who only looked to be a human being. So if you read through that carefully, then you can understand the other side of that, what was happening. So, you know, you can read a little bit like that. And then again, context of the argument. When you write a good letter, usually it's along one major theme. You know, a really hard letter to read would be like, here are 20 thoughts that I had that are random, and they have no connection one to another, but I want to tell you every 20 of these random thoughts. That's a bad letter to write to someone. I'm sure people do that, but you construct some kind of flow of thought. And if you're trying to persuade someone or correct someone, you construct something more tightly, right? You build an argument up. And that's what Paul is doing, or John is doing, or Peter is doing. So again, we don't want to take a random verse out of context, lift it out of the Bible, and then just read that alone. Because we may be distorting the meaning of that sentence completely. So we always want to read in context, and we want to try to understand the flow of thought, the argument that is being developed. So there's that. And then maybe just a final thing is when we read the letters, we have to pay a little more attention to grammar. things like the connecting words like therefore, or so that, or because, or for. Pay attention to how the different sentences or statements kind of connect one to another. So if someone says because or for, they're telling you the cause of something. If someone says in order that or so that or that, they're telling you the purpose for something. And, you know, if you're saying but or and using different conjunctions, then we're seeing how the thoughts are connected one to another. So let's read a passage and see how much we can talk about it in about half an hour or so, and see if we can kind of figure out how to employ some of these things. So we're going to go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and I'm actually purposely picking a passage that's hard and something that's kind of controversial for some people, at least, in order to show how this works. Okay, basic questions. We're in chapter 2, so we're jumping over chapter 1. Well, who wrote 1 Timothy?
Paul.
Which, by the way, a lot of people think that some of the letters that bear Paul's names were not actually written by Paul. You may encounter that. No one thought about that until about the early 1800s. And I think the arguments against Paul writing these letters are really weak. But you just so you know that there are people out there who say those things, but I don't think they have a good argument at all. So Paul writing the letter. He's writing it to. We want to know the audience. Not just who wrote it. Who's he writing to? Timothy. And where is Timothy? Ephesus. If you didn't have that little introduction, you could see verse 3.
Yeah.
I urge you to remain at Ephesus.
Right.
Ephesus, a major city in what is now Western Turkey. Obviously, Ephesians, Ephesus is mentioned in the book of Acts. So it's an important place. And just from what we know, if you know this letter, what do we know about Timothy? From the Paul's letters and from the book of Acts, who is Timothy?
He was a convert.
Convert? And
he considers him his son in the Lord.
Yeah, so he's younger than Paul. Paul is
he
instructed him in the faith. I mean, what is Timothy? What is he?
He's a smart kid.
A smart kid? Well, he feels very flattered now. But what does he do? What is he doing? What's his role?
He's overseeing a church at this point, isn't he?
Well, he's Paul's associate. He accompanied Paul on some of his trips, and he's not really a pastor in the sense of he has one particular church, but he's kind of like an associate apostle, if I just made that up. I mean, he's not an apostle in the sense he did not see the risen Lord Jesus. But he has this kind of apostolic authority because he's Paul's associate. And so he is in the area of Ephesus, and he does have the function of overseeing churches there. It's kind of a unique situation. So it is kind of pastoral in a sense. And, okay, now, and this may be hard for you to answer right off the cuff, but if you look in your Bible and you look in the chapter 1, there's a subheading before verse 3. These little headings are not part of the original Bible text, by the way.
Really?
But they're helpful. Well, you know, some people don't know that.
Really?
And some people don't know that.
Oh, okay.
Just like the numbers, the chapter numbers, the verse numbers are not part of the original text. But
right. What's
in the ESV, it says, warning against
false
teachers. Okay. That really helps you out a lot. So one of the main concerns that Paul has is there are false teachers. He says in chapter 1, I charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. verse 6, certain persons, by swerving from these, good doctrine, sincere faith, good conscience, have wandered away into a vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. No. But then later in chapter 4, something about this. Very beginning of the chapter, Paul says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits, teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." Paul gives many warnings to Timothy about his life, about love of money, and so forth. But it seems that one of the ways that the teaching was false is this idea of you shouldn't get married, you shouldn't eat this, you shouldn't eat that. And so it was kind of maybe a strange sort of legalism. And not just that, but maybe the beginning of what's later called Gnosticism, which is kind of a strange false teaching that was really more prominent in the second century. But the basic idea is that matter, stuff, our bodies, food, is inherently evil or bad. And the spirit is where you want to be. The spiritual world is good. But our spirits are trapped in these nasty bodies and in this nasty physical world. And the whole goal is to get out of the physical world. So, you know, why would you not want to get married? Well, married is, you know, maybe it is that sex is bad because it's, you know, your bodies. Eat this, don't eat that, right? Because food can be just inherently bad. So just get away from all the physical pleasures and everything. And that's what you want to do. Which some Christians, that's really actually underlies a lot of thought within churches, I think, too.
I can't help but think about, you know, like, I have a friend who brings food to the monks, you know, because the monks won't, you know, eat anything. It's not just really kind of brought to them. So, I mean, these are real, you know, they're in Massachusetts, but they're in the other part of the state. And I often think of them when I read something like this, and I wonder, you know, why they feel the way they do. And then I have another friend that is actually friendly with this person. I mean, they're all friends, they get along. But them is just, why do you bring, let them get out and go to work? So it's crazy,
This sort of comes from some Greek philosophy and different streams of thought. Partially that snuck into churches today, even when I say, you know, you can't enjoy this, you can't enjoy that. We shouldn't be concerned about how things look or beauty or thing, you know, art and things like that, because, you know, all appearances are evil, right? So we just should go around wearing, you know, burlap sacks and eating, you know, dry toast and water, and no one should have any fun or smile or
no chocolate.
Yeah, there's, you know. So anyway, that was some form of that was behind the false teaching. So we have to read all this in context, okay? Now, getting to chapter 2. And again, the point is kind of modeling how you would make sense of this. Although we do understand the passage, but it's more of how do we understand it? What are the ways that some people do some funny things with it? And how do we not want to go off into that direction? So here it said, chapter 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. So when we read this, we want to think about some things, and I could have mentioned these up front a little bit more, but now that we're reading this, they're coming to mind. When we read a letter, we have to think, is what Paul writing just to Timothy? Is it just to that age? Is it just to that circumstance? Or is it to us? Or is there some blend of things that would only pertain to him and things that would only pertain to us? Or how does this work out? You know, we're always going to be thinking at the end, how does this apply to us? Now, for example, in 2 Timothy 4, Paul writes to Timothy, "When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all the parchments." Okay, guess what?
We don't have to travel.
That's not for us. Okay, that's what, so...
Yeah.
That's pretty commonsensical, right?
Right.
Paul's not alive. I can't bring a cloak to him, even if I could get all the way to where he was. So, very obviously, that's not a commandment to us. Now, you could draw principles from that and say, well, it's good to support pastors, missionaries, and if they happen to be in prison and there's a way you could bring them something that's a good thing, we could say, here's the value of books. The things we can draw from that, but obviously we can't just do that thing, right? And then there are other questions, though, that are not what we read in that passage, 1 Timothy 2, but we're told at times in the letters, or at least the person who received the letter, to greet each other with a holy kiss. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says that women should wear head coverings. Now, I've not seen a lot of people greet each other with a holy kiss. There are very, very, very few churches around that, in America at least, that have women wearing head coverings. There are few out there, but they're really, very, very much in minority. So then a question comes up, are we being disobedient or not? And I think one thing that we want to think about is the point of, again, that comes down to the authorial intent. So what is the purpose? What is the purpose of greeting someone with a holy kiss?
Well, in that time, I go back to the time period. That's the only one I can think of.
Right, in that culture,
yeah.
What did that kind of kiss, whatever that looked like, maybe, kissing someone on the cheek, what did that signify?
That they care.
Mm-hmm. So it's love, there's a certain level of intimacy. It's not a romantic, sexual kind of thing, but it's
acknowledging you're one of us type of thing.
Mm-hmm.
You're my brother in Christ or whatever.
And there are certain cultures today that European type cultures, they do greet people with you know, kiss on the cheek or almost like the air kiss thing. When,
And some people picked up on that even just recently. I've noticed it. Not that it's a religious thing, it's just, you know, like I know this one woman that does it with her children now just because she thinks it's kind of a cute.
So,
but it's not holy kiss. I don't.
Yeah. So, is it unholy? No. When you think about stuff that seems like, man, that's really particular to that culture, and if we started doing that, if we said, okay, greet each other with a holy kiss, our culture here within this church is, to be a member of this church, you must greet each other with a kiss on the cheek, and if you don't, you are being disobedient to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will rebuke you. And if we see you fail to comply with this new regulation, and you've been warned, you know, you could be disciplined and excommunicated. Should we do that?
No, it's man's law, not God's.
Yes. Now, it may be completely strange in our culture, and so we had to figure out, okay, well, what's the principle behind the holy kiss then? Okay, it's indicating love. There's a closeness. Okay, if we could translate that into today's culture without creating our own sort of really unique and maybe even very strange subculture, could we translate that principle into something to today's culture?
I don't know. I give people a hug.
Sure. Okay. Hugs. Hugs. Yeah.
Handshake.
I think, you know, a hug is a good thing. I mean, a handshake is kind of, you know. Yeah. Cold a little bit. You could greet
you. You know, the holy handshake.
But you know, it's funny how
I'm gonna leave that, Charlie.
Cultures have changed because you know, like you said about the hat. Well, I mean, when we were growing up, everybody wore hats.
Yeah,
everybody. And I mean, you couldn't even darken the door of a Catholic church if you were a woman without something on your head. Even if it was a handkerchief or a Kleenex they took out, but they couldn't even go into the church without it.
Right.
And that was just so different. Yeah. You know, I mean, our kids think we're crazy when we tell them those things, but it's the truth.
Yeah.
You didn't want
to. Well, you know, then you, not to get too far away, but my understanding of that passage in 1 Corinthians 11 is that in that day, a head covering on a woman signified that she was married, that she was sort of taken, and also that letting down the hair in this kind of flowing way was sort of like very arousing to men, and sort of even a signal like, you're available and you know. I mean, it could be along those lines, though, sort of.
Yeah.
And so Paul is saying, look, it's appropriate for in the church for you not to be, you know, women to be making overtures to other women, men, or, you know, kind of like, I'm available or tempting them. But if you're a woman and you're married, this is a symbol that you're taken and that you are under the headship, the authority of your husband. Okay, well, that really doesn't translate very well to today because, you know, if you're wearing a hat, you're some kind of, you know, one of those little churchy hats that's very, you know, whatever, that people don't wear out anyone else. It's like, what is that?
When that race show and I do.
What does that signify to someone? Well, kind of nothing except your church is legalistic. And, well, what, are there other ways? Well, you know, dressing appropriately, modestly, not, you know, if you're a woman, not, you know, wearing a very short skirt and showing cleavage. And but also, I think the woman taking the last name of the husband also indicates that they are under the leadership of that man. They have become a part of his family. You know, wearing rings is another symbol of you know, being married and you're taken. So there are different ways that we can translate the principle. If the cultural thing, you know, if there's a question of, was that just for that culture? Okay, take a step back and say, what is the principle of the thing? What is the purpose of it? And then can we translate that to today? And there are all different ways you could do that with other things like, you know, for example, it would be really silly for someone to say, well, you know, it's not morally wrong for me to shoot up heroin because the heroin is not mentioned in the Bible. Look up, do a search. You won't find heroin or crystal meth or all kinds of things in the Bible. So it's okay to do those things, right? Well, that's pretty silly, you know. Paul says not to be drunk. Mm-hmm. And so if something is causing you to lose control, mm-hmm. and you're taking it in some kind of dose that may cause you to lose control, well, I don't know that you can just, like, take a little bit of heroin and be okay, you know, or I'll just have, like, a really small amount of crystal meth. And, you know, obviously we know how destructive that is, but it causes you to lose control. It's just a damaging thing. And so mm-hmm. you say, okay, Paul's injunction not to get drunk can be therefore translated into, and you shouldn't do drugs that are going to cause you to, or abusing prescription drugs that would also lose you, that would cause you to lose control. We can expand that to other ways. So there's a little bit of translation that goes on, and I think intuitively we understand that. Now, in this case, with just this passage that we looked at, we want to think, okay, Paul says we should make prayers, supplications, intercessions for kings. Okay, well, we don't have a king in America, so therefore we don't have to obey this, right?
Well, you have to finish this sentence.
I know, right. And all who are in high positions. But you think about 1 Peter 2, he says, honor the king, or the, as sometimes translate, honor the emperor. Well, that doesn't apply to me because we don't have an emperor or a king in America. So take that, Peter. what's the principle?
All authority.
You're praying for
the authority.
All men, but especially those in authority.
For civil leaders, whoever they are.
Right.
And I mean, it's a sure bet in Paul's day when he wrote that these people are not Christian. Now, chances are, in our day, there'd be a lot of politicians, a lot of leaders who aren't Christians. Maybe there's some who are, but whether they are or not, it seems like that's kind of the thrust behind it, is pray for them. I think verse 4 and 5 indicate that the prayer should in part be for salvation. But also, in verse 2, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, that they would rule justly and wisely and give freedom to people to live that kind of life. So whether they actually become Christians or not, you could still pray that they would govern wisely, govern well. But I think the thrust of it is God desires people to be saved of all different stripes. So I think when it says all people and a ransom for all, I don't know that it means that that Jesus is a ransom for every single individual who's ever lived, because if he was, they'd all be ransomed. But not everyone's ransomed. And I think in some sense, if God wanted every single individual to be saved, he could save them. But I think the thrust of it is God wants Gentile kings and Gentile governors to be saved. He doesn't want just Jews. He doesn't just want people who don't get married and who don't eat these kind of foods. He wants Jews and Gentiles. He wants people in slaves in that day, and kings, emperor, the senators, whoever the leaders were at that time. He wants people of all different kinds to be saved, so it's appropriate to pray for their salvation. But here's the controversial part. We have to do this kind of quickly. Verses 8 through 15, and specifically verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Okay, now here's what some people do with this. They say, okay, we're reading in context. The issue in this place was false teachers. And in that place, in that time, women were not well educated. And therefore, Paul's concern at that time was that women couldn't teach because they weren't educated enough. They weren't qualified to teach. But that doesn't apply to us now in the same way. The principle is don't have unqualified people teaching, but we can still have women exercise authority over a man and teach in the church. That's what a lot of people do with this today. Mm-hmm. So that's why you would have different churches that have female pastors, female preachers. They'd say, well, you know, this is how we understand this. But we have to read carefully. Is that how Paul grounds his argument? Does he say or hint at in any way that the reason why a woman could not exercise authority over a man, and one of the ways that a woman could exercise authority over a man in the church is through teaching, through a authoritative teaching, like preaching is authoritative teaching. Preaching isn't, you know, here's some interesting ideas. It's, thus is the Lord, in a certain sense. So, does Paul say, or hint at, women shouldn't do this because in your place, Timothy, in Ephesus in this time, women don't have the necessary education? Or is there another basis? So what's the basis in Paul's argument here?
Man was meant for us. He was born for us. He was meant to rule over women. And, it was with the Lord, and the woman was...
Betty, you're really a chauvinist and a misogynist. You really hate women, Betty. Betty. That's what some people might say if they heard
right.
that. Yeah, so Paul grounds the argument in the creation. And notice this, by the way. All the really controversial passages that deal with this kind of stuff, whether it's sex, marriage, male-female relations. Okay, Romans 1 talks about homosexuality. Paul does not say Adam and Eve... But he is continually using language that hints or that makes allusion back to Genesis 1. Mm-hmm. He's talking about, for example, people start worshiping the creation instead of the created order. And they start worshiping what? Images of beasts, mm-hmm. birds,
and
creeping things.
Yeah.
That language brings us back to Genesis 1, where God has made the... You know, first the fish, the birds, the animals, but it is man who is in the image of God and is supposed to rule over the rest of creation. So there's this inversion of what happens in the created order because of sin. And another inversion of created order because of sin is that instead of having the natural or intended male-female relations, we have women with women and men with men. So it's grounded in creation. Another one is 1 Corinthians 11. We talked about the head covering, but there Paul says that the woman is under man. And that's like, whoa, you know, today people say, I don't like that. But it's grounded in creation. God made man first and then woman. Ephesians 5, the passage about marriage, that the man is the head of the wife. At the end, he quotes Genesis 2. Again, it's rooted in creation order. So, and here, actually in 1 Corinthians 6, where again he talks about homosexuality, among other sins, not just isolating that, but he talks specifically about sexual sins, not just homosexuality, but prostitution. Again, he quotes Genesis 2, I think it's verse 24, the same verse he quotes in Ephesians 5. So pretty much every time that Paul brings up these controversial issues, it's grounded not in what's happening in his culture at that moment. It's grounded in the universal truths of God created men and women to be a certain way. That's really important. So when we look at this passage where it says, okay, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over man. Again, the principle, I think, is the authority, and that teaching is one way of exercising authority, but she's to remain quiet. For, that's the reason, He's giving us the reason for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Okay. Adam was deceived after he listened to Eve. But what happened? Why did the serpent go to the woman first?
He knew that she could be deceived.
I mean, he's
she was weaker.
She's the weaker one.
He's going against. And I don't think it's saying that men are inherently less, you know, able to be deceived.
No.
I'm guessing the false teachers were all men that he's worried about, these people. But Satan, the serpent, goes against the created order. Because part of the job of a man is to protect. And not just from physical harm, but also from false teaching. It's a harmful thing. So I think in one way we could say, well, God made men to be protectors, to be on alert, to be, when it comes to physical dangers, to be more on guard. But when it comes to maybe theological dangers, to be more suspicious of new ideas that would be floated, to be more, you know, hard-edged in that way. So no, that's false. That's a lie. Just call it as it is. It's offensive to a lot of people, but God made men and women in different ways. We have equal worth and value. We're both made in the image of God. We both can be children of God, but we have different roles. And we're not interchangeable aside from biology. That's what a lot of people think today is, you know, okay, yes, a man can't give birth and a woman does, but, you know, aside from the biological stuff, we're really completely interchangeable in every way. And, of course, increasingly now, people ignore the biological component and say, well, you know, we can be whatever we want. And the more that we master biology and master medicine and surgeries and chemicals and all this stuff, we can basically overturn that, you know, so there'll be no limits. So the Bible consistently says no, that God has made men and women to have different functions, different roles, but that doesn't mean that the one role is the lower role, let's say, the role of submissiveness means that you are inferior or worth less than the one who's in authority. And think about this. We all have, every single human being has to be under authority according to the way that God has created things, the way he has designed things. So every human being should be under God's authority. In the church, you are under Christ's authority, but also, if you're in the church, you are under the pastoral authority. If you are working, these are all just biblical concepts. If you are a worker and you have an employer, you are under the employer's authority. And there's a sense that we submit to one another generally, in a broad sense. So we're always under different authorities. We're under civil authorities, Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2. So we're always under someone's authority. And for some of us, we're under multiple levels of authority. That's the way that God has designed life to function. He's not giving an arbitrary command against his design. He designed it this way, and he's telling us this is the way it ought to go. And I think that the woman was not on guard against the serpent. The serpent comes to her, and then Adam, he does get deceived. He does go into sin. But what the interesting thing is, that's how Paul grounds the argument. Here's verse 15, though. It's kind of very strange.
Yes.
Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Does that mean all women are saved through childbearing? And because, you know, Jan's not with us today, but Jan won't be saved because she didn't have a child. No. Yet she, it's kind of odd. She says she, and the last woman mentioned was Eve, will be saved through childbearing. If they, now he's shifted. This is where we read carefully. So the she seems to be Eve, and the they seems to be all the women in Paul's day. The woman will be saved through childbearing. Some people think, well, That came through Jesus, obviously. Okay, Eve had children. Cain and Abel, well, Abel died. Cain was not the one, the seed of the woman through whom God would save the world and crush the serpent. But they later had Seth. Seth has da-da-da children. And you get to Noah, eventually get to Abraham. Well, way down the line, you get to Jesus. Mm-hmm. So some people read that way. That she, Eve, would be saved ultimately because through that long extended line, you would get the Messiah, Jesus. And that the women of his day, if they continued in faith, which is expressed in love and holiness and self-control, they would be saved as well. I think that's a real possible reading. Another one is the curse that came because of sin. What curse affects women? Women and not men. Childbearing. Pale and... So you just heard Eve and she sinned, and you think, okay, well, women are just, you know, there's no hope for women, and they bear this curse of childbearing, pain in childbearing, and pain in giving birth. So, you know, look how foolish they are. And now they're bearing this curse, and, you know, that's what they deserve. But men are way better. And there may be this element of hope in that, yes, women, you will have pain in childbearing, but you will be saved through it, like saved in spite of it. You know, where Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 that some people will be saved through, like just barely, through smoke and flames, almost like despite your works being burned up because they were worthless, you will be saved. Here, it could be, you will be saved even though in this life you will experience pain because of the curse that came down from Adam and Eve and what they did. But I think the point, generally speaking, is yes, women have this role of childbearing, and it's a good childbearing role. It's something men can't do. Men are supposed to lead in the church and be authoritative and be the head of their wife in the family. But that doesn't mean that women have a lesser role. In fact, childbearing is historically how you get Jesus. Without women giving birth and raising up children, you get no Jesus. You get no salvation for mankind.
Oh, and Timothy wouldn't even know the Lord except for his grandmother.
Right. Yeah.
So if there were uneducated women, that's when he said that.
Right.
What about his grandmother?
Right. And yeah. And so that's where we read carefully, and we have to read it all together, and it's like a puzzle, you know, a jigsaw puzzle. It's like you can't just take the pieces you like and leave out all the other pieces or the pieces that you can't fit immediately. Like, I don't know where this goes. I'll just throw it out.
Being women, I think that we all are sitting here thinking, you know, because the mother and grandmother taught diligently.
Yeah.
Yes, even though they had pain bearing him, now they can see the fruit of him knowing
Lord Jesus. And even though the fathers didn't take the responsibility, obviously.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and there's different roles for women, and that can be involved teaching children, teaching other women, and women should grow in their knowledge, and
absolutely.
So it's not, you know, women just be quiet and be barefoot and pregnant, stay in the kitchen, and, you know. And sometimes we carry that over, though. I've heard Christian men say, well, women can't work because, well, Proverbs 31, read carefully, the woman's working. She's working hard. So it's, you know, we have to be very careful that we take, again, everything when we do our theology, and we have to read everything in context and figure out what is the purpose, not read in all our assumptions, or what we want to be there.
Yeah. Right.
And so I didn't really do justice to that whole passage. So we could stop right now because of time. But just kind of thinking through how we read the letters is, yes, we do have to factor in all the cultural stuff, the contextual stuff. We do have to think about how principles translate to today. But we also have to pay careful attention to how the author makes his argument. And so when we look at Paul, we have to read carefully. How does he make the argument? Yeah. On what basis does he say this? Does he say, I personally don't like women, therefore I don't permit women to teach, but maybe Peter does, maybe John does, but I don't. Well, you know, some people might be tempted to read it that way, but it's clear from all of Paul's writings, he sees himself as speaking for Jesus. So anyway, we'll just close right now, and that's enough of this for today. Father, we thank you for your word. We do thank you that we can read all of it. We have Bibles. We have all of it in one book. And so many people in history haven't had access to it the way that we do. So we thank you for that. We thank you that we can make sense of it. We can read it as a whole and figure out how to apply it today. And we need wisdom to do that. Wisdom that's informed by a proper fear of you and a respect for you and a reverence and a carefulness and being led by the Spirit and being informed by other voices in church history and all those things that we do as we try to read well. Help us to read well and help us to pay heed to what you have written so that we're not just hearers of the word but doers. May you be honored and glorified in all that we do. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.